Please take your Bibles this morning. We're going to resume our series in Luke chapter 3. Luke's Gospel. Over the last months, we've been working our way expositorily through the Gospel according to Luke, and we find ourselves now in the account where John the Baptist has come on the scene and he is preaching, he's preparing the way of the Lord. He's out in the wilderness, close to the Jordan River. That region there during the time of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, the Word of God has come to him. He has begun to speak. He is fulfilling the prophecy that Isaiah gave back in Isaiah's prophecy, 40th chapter, verses 3 through 5, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And in verse 7, we have John where he actually begins to preach the Word as God has given it to him. The Word of God came to John. This is the message that God has for us. John the Baptist is the he that is referred to in verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics..." Who knows what a tunic is? Sister Connie, you know what a tunic is? It's actually something that is worn on the body. It's a garment that is, it's long. It covers, you know, actually if you go to your Bible dictionary, it says it's an undergarment, a long undergarment wore beneath a cloak. Now, we really don't talk about tunics or about cloaks, but the Bible did. So, know this, it was a basic, essential portion of the clothing that was worn at that time. If you get that much, then you're doing well and you'll be able to understand at least the intent and the major thrust of this text. "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' He said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.'" You guys, I've been looking forward to the opportunity to be able to preach verses 10 through 14. And finally, we're here, and that's what I want to deal with this morning. I believe that this is a very profound and a very instructive portion of God's Word. You guys, we can learn something about the heart of God in this text. The title of my message this morning is, "What Then Shall We Do?" Do you guys see that comes up? Look at the text. Look at verse 10. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do? Look at verse 12. Tax collectors came to him to be baptized. Teacher, what shall we do? Verse 14. Soldiers came to him. What shall we do? This, folks, is the question of the hour. What then shall we do? Not what did the people back then in that region round about the Jordan in the time of Tiberius Caesar, not what did they have to do? What does God want us to do? And you know, God's mind hasn't changed on this. The Word of God is the same today as it was then. What He required of the people then as proofs of repentance is no different than what He requires today. And I'll tell you what, John the Baptist's ministry was no different with this regard than Paul's or James or John or Christ Himself. You find in their writings the very same type of thing, and we'll look at that. What will God have us to do? And guys, God will have us to do something. We just need to give some attention to what it is. My dad died in 1999. Before my dad died, he had asked me, he died of cancer, so he knew it was coming. He asked me to preach his funeral. I jumped on an airplane the very day of my dad's funeral. I flew to Michigan. That evening I went into a funeral home in Decatur, Michigan, and it was packed. It was packed from wall to wall with my dad's family and with my dad's friends. I've told many of you about my dad. For those of you that don't know, my dad lived a very wicked life. Very wicked. My dad was a fornicator, adulterer, a blasphemer. My dad was a chronic liar. My dad was a very wicked man. He was a drunk. Very wicked. And you know what? My dad's family and my dad's friends were a whole lot like him. Guys, I stood in the midst of that funeral home, and there was a crowd of people that for the most part were unchurched, a bunch of nominal Catholics. They were pagan. And I know they were, because they were my family too. And I used to be just like them. But you know what made that time most unusual for me as a preacher? I was there alone. What I mean by that is there were no other Christians. My wife didn't go with me. As much as I know, I was the only Christian in there. I got thinking about it. There was a friend of the family who had a profession, and I can't even remember if she was there or if she wasn't there. But as I stood up that day and I looked at that crowd, I wasn't certain, folks, how they were going to respond, because they were, as far as I knew, they were people who were going to be hostile to the truth. And I, folks, I'll admit it to you. When I was flying up there on the airplane and I was preparing to speak to the people that night, I was nervous. And when I stood up before those people, I was nervous. I was. It's one thing to stand up before you guys who are at least mostly professing Christians in a church, even though this is a restaurant, our church meets here. It's a whole other thing to do that than to stand up before a whole bunch of people that are lost in a situation like that. But you know, you guys, as much as God was going to help me, I was determined to exalt Christ that day. Folks, I realized I had an opportunity like I was likely to not get again in the rest of my life. You know what, folks? I was not there to preach my dad into heaven. Now, I know this. My dad, in the last months of his life, was seeking the Lord. He may have found Him. I have hopes. I don't want to get into all that right now, but I have hopes that my dad may have been saved in the last days of his life. But you know what? I didn't know, and so I wasn't there. I told them about what happened to my dad. But you know what? I looked at those people and I said, my dad was a wicked man. Now, folks, that's not the kind of eulogy you hear at most funerals. Most funerals, they want to make saints out of people no matter how they live. But I wasn't there to mess around. I was there to bring God's truth. I knew I had one shot. I wanted to hit him with the truth. The truth was my dad was a wicked man. But I wanted to tell those people that no matter how wicked my dad was, there was forgiveness for people just like him. And he may have found it. And as I preached, God gave me great liberty that day. And oh, I can still remember my aunt in the front row. She did not like my dad. My dad had mistreated her when she was young. And I could tell the very thought that my dad made it to heaven, there was hatred in her eyes. She despised the message that I was bringing forth. But you know what? There were a lot of people, they were on the edge of their seats. And I realized these people are probably hearing the truth for the very first time in their life. There were people I could tell, they were glued, they were locked in. And I don't know what all happened that day, but I can tell you this. When I was done preaching, I got up from I came down from the front of that building. And as the people were standing up out of their seats, I walked out into the midst of those people. And my Uncle Jim rose up out of his chair and he met me coming down the aisle. And he came and he looked at me. My Uncle Jim, an old filthy, rotten sinner. That's what he was. He had spent many hours of his rotten, wicked life right alongside my dad, committing all sorts of numbers of sins. That wicked old man stood up out of that chair and he met me coming down that aisle. And you know what he said to me? If he'd have punched me, if he'd have swore at me, if he'd have spit on me, I might have thought that God had done something with my words. Do you know what he said? That was lovely. Folks, I preached in hopes that God would move upon the hearts of my wicked family and friends of that family. He said, that was beautiful. You guys, there may be some preachers in the world that desire that sort of thing. They may desire the accolades and the applause and the approval. They may desire to hear that kind of response. You know, I get that from people. People come up, that was beautiful. Or I really enjoyed that. Folks, you know what? When I hear that, that doesn't encourage me. I'll let you know that. I do not feel encouraged when I hear that kind of response, because what it makes me feel like is that that message was for the most part ineffective, at least for the person that said that. At least for the... You guys, when God's Spirit comes down and takes the preaching of a man and applies it to the heart with power, you don't get applause. You know what you get? You get conviction and you get questions that flow from that conviction. That's what we get. That's what we see. You guys, it's not meant to produce applause like at the end of some performance. Preaching is meant to produce change. It always is. Preaching is setting forth and declaring, proclaiming the truth of God in such a way that it calls its hearers to conform to the truth that is being set forth. And conforming to truth means you are bending and being molded and twisted and patterned to fit that truth that you hear. And that consequently means change. After hearing John the Baptist preach, folks, they didn't run up to him and say, "John, that was beautiful. I enjoyed that." You know what? Those people were struck with conviction. And it brought forth questions. What then must we do? What must we do? John! We've got questions about this thing. We've heard what you said. We've heard you talk about bearing fruit and that there's a likelihood that if we don't bear fruit, this tree is coming down and we're going in the fire. Lord, that causes us concern. John, help us. Help us. What do we need to do? You guys, when preaching like this comes across in the Word of God, this is how you find people respond. They don't applaud. They don't show their approval necessarily. You guys, all you have to do is search the Scriptures to know that this is true. Acts 16:30. I'll tell you what happened in Acts 16. Paul and Timothy and Silas went into the city of Philippi. And you know what they did? They began to proclaim truth. And as they proclaimed it, they were being harassed by a demon-possessed girl. And Paul looks at her and says to that demon, "Come out of her." And it came out. And her masters were not pleased with it because their prophet was gone. They reported him and turned him in. He's dragged in, thrown into prison. And in that prison cell, he was proclaiming truth, singing and praying. And they were hearing him. And you know what? When that earthquake came and those doors came open, what happened? Not, "Oh, Paul, that was such beautiful singing." The Philippian jailer falls on his knees and says, "What must I do to be saved?" The rich young ruler comes to Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, in that account, as you read it, you don't find specifically preaching that took place right before that. But I'll guarantee you, that rich young man, that young ruler, he had heard Christ preaching. Or second-handedly, he had heard people talk about Christ preaching. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come to him to find out with his questions what he came to find out. And what did he come to say? "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" Folks, when the Spirit of God attends the truth, this is what happens. Can you remember Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost? And he says to those people, "You crucified the Lord of glory." And they were cut to the heart. And they said, "What must I do? What must we do? Peter, what must we do?" In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ is preaching to the people. And if you read the account, they said, "What must we do to work the works of God?" Brethren, take note of this. When we preach, when we teach, when we evangelize, you men that go out on the streets, ladies, when you talk to people, as you are being lights in this world, we should be setting forth truth in such a way, not that people say, "Oh, you're such a great person." Not in a way where they say, "You're a nice guy." Not in a way where we draw attention to ourselves. But you should set forth truth in a way that people will have questions because they have concern for their souls. Because somehow God, in His miraculous, supernatural way, has taken that truth that you've said, has worked conviction and a desire in the people to know how to escape the situation that they are in. You guys, questions are a good indicator that people are doing what? That they're thinking. You guys, applause comes from people who are seeking entertainment value. Questions come from people who are searching. Applause comes from people who are content and satisfied and complacent. You know what? If people ask questions, it doesn't always guarantee that they're sincere, but it does at least tell you that to a greater or lesser degree, they are giving consideration to what you say. That's the truth. That's the first thing that I would have you guys give attention to when we find this question. What then shall we do? Realize, folks, this question stems from, it comes forth from, it is a product of powerful, convicting, setting forth of truth. That should be our objective. We are to be evangelists. We are to carry forth the Great Commission. And if you set forth truth that doesn't produce this, which there's so much of today, we lack something greatly, folks. That should be our aim. Now, guys, the question, what then shall we do? I want to talk about a danger that is associated with this question. There is a very real danger. And oh, folks, people lose their souls over a misunderstanding at this point. Guys, look at verse 10. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" Guys, you know what this comes from? This people has been stirred. You know why? They have been told that God basically is no respecter of persons. Did you get that? It's not according to who you know. It isn't according to who you are. It doesn't have to do with what family lines you come from. Don't you dare say Abraham's your father. If you will stand before God, it's because there is true repentance in your life and it shows itself by good works. You are accepted on the basis of true repentance before God alone, and that repentance will show itself by producing fruit. God now has the axe in his hand. It is set at the root of the tree. He is getting ready to strike. And every tree that does not bear good fruit to give evidence that there is true repentance in the life of that person is going to be taken down and thrown into the fire. The way we realize that these people have been affected by that message is the very fact that they respond with the question they respond with. But guys, this question never stands alone. Now hear me on this. What then must we do? That question never stands alone. In other words, there must always be context with it. Or the question must be longer. Because, just think about this. Guys, if all of a sudden three men ran in here off the street, went up to Sister Connie and said, "What then must we do?" How's Connie going to answer? What then must you do for what? You know, that question can never stand alone. You always have to add something to the question. The people didn't add anything here because there was context, right? I mean, all by itself, if I said to Carlos, "What must I do?" Well, what must you do to do what? To help John Wheeler on the mission field? To help clean up after the service? To be a good parent? I mean, you got to fill in some blanks here. There has to be a reference point. Guys, in the context, we are very clearly told, what then must we do to what? You guys see what he says? There must be repentance. Where there is true repentance, there will be, notice verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Or we could say it, bear fruits that give evidence of repentance. Bear fruits that are consistent with repentance. And then right midway through verse 9, he says, every tree therefore that does not bear good fruit is cut down. The whole point is these people don't want to be cut down. These people are coming. There is what they believe, repentance being worked out in their lives. They have been there, according to Matthew's account. They were confessing their sins, and they're there. Okay, what must we do? What then must we do? Well, obviously they're asking, if we need to have these good works in our life, these good fruits that bear testimony to this repentance, what do we need to do to bear those good fruits? Right? What are those good fruits? You guys, you may look at me and say, "Well, brother, that's obvious." Hey, folks, that is not so obvious. There is possibility for a deadly serious mistake to be made at this point. You know why? Because they only said, "What then must we do?" And we realize it hinges somehow on the context. If you misread what that context is, you can misunderstand what they're asking about. You see, folks, lest somebody should think that what is being spoken about here is what must we do to be saved. And folks, that is not so far off, because in fact, back up in verse 3, we have repentance and a baptism spoken about, and remission or forgiveness of sins being spoken about. John was not saying to do anything in order to get saved or stay saved. You guys, there is a huge difference between asking the question about, well, okay, coming to him and after confessing my sins and believing that there is true repentance in my own heart, and saying, well, John, how will this express itself? What must I do? There's a big difference between that and saying, what must I do to be saved? And have John say, share your tunic, share your food. John is not saying that we have to do those things to get saved or to stay saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You don't do things to get saved. He came to save sinners. He did. He and He alone saves, and He doesn't need your help, nor could you help Him even if you wanted to.
Right.
You couldn't. I mean, after all, let me ask you something. What could you do to help Him? What could you do? You guys, the best thing you have to offer God is the most righteous things that you do. Right? Isn't that the best you have to offer to God? The most righteous things you've ever done? And yet, isn't it right at that point that the prophet Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. That describes your good works and mine. It really does, folks. Because there is enough sin that taints the best of your good works to make them unacceptable to God. You guys, do you think that you can say to God, I want to be saved, and here I am to help you, Lord? Didn't Matt say this just last week? It seems like I remember something like that. But look, Lord, here's some filthy rags. I want to help save myself. You guys, that's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. You cannot secure your salvation that way. God's Word says that everyone who believes in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. And folks, if you ever think that your works, if you ever think sharing your clothes and sharing your money will gain for you salvation, you will be put to shame. Those who trust in their own works are headed for shame. Only those who put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. Hebrews 7, we are told that it is Jesus Christ, Him alone, never your good works, never your good thoughts, never your good intentions. It is Jesus Christ alone that is able to save to the uttermost all those that come to God by Him and through Him. Folks, He is able to save to the uttermost. He, do you know what uttermost means? It means completely. It means entirely. It means overwhelmingly. It means thoroughly. It means at every point. It means perfectly. And it especially has this aspect of having to do with for all time and always. It's done. It's you guys, you don't save yourself and you don't keep yourself saved. He is able to save you to the uttermost. He is able to save you to the uttermost just as much today as in the first day you ever came to Him. You don't have to do this list of good things today to stay saved. He saves to the uttermost. To the uttermost. If He saved you in the beginning and then you had to add something to it later, it's not to the uttermost. It's only partial. Do you understand that? Guys, what in all of your good works can you add to that? In anything you guys can do, what can you add to uttermost? You just simply can't do it. Now, guys, the reason for the possible mistake here. Has to do just specifically with the potential that somebody might come away. Because you guys, I mentioned to you various times when people in the Scriptures said, what must then we do? What must we do? And sometimes they were asking, what must we do to be saved? What must we do to have eternal life? What must we do? And they were told, believe. And they were told, repent. And then one man was even told to keep the law. Which he was told that, folks, not because he had kept it and not because he ever would have any hope in being able to obtain salvation by the keeping of that law. Christ told him, keep the law, to show him that he hadn't kept it. And when he said he had, then Christ called him to the task and said, leave it all and follow me. And he couldn't do it and he walked away. Covetous. Money was his idol. He broke the first commandment. He broke the tenth commandment. And Christ was showing him, you can't get there that way. You know what Christ was actually doing? He was actually trying to bring him to ask another question. Lord, I haven't kept it. Is there any hope? What can I do? That was really where he was trying to bring him to. But you guys, forgiveness of sins is being talked about here. But folks, forgiveness of sins is not based on your works. Do you guys understand that? Forgiveness of sins, that's what we want. That's what mankind needs. The very sound of it ought to thrill our souls. It ought to cause us to jump. Forgiveness of sins, what a phrase. If we weren't told this in the Scriptures, we would never believe that it was being offered to us. Forgiveness of sins. Folks, it's not talking about forgiveness of one sin or two sins, but every single sin. All of them! All of them! God is offering all of them. And sometimes, you know, we look at forgiveness of sins as though it's an abstract thing. You know what I mean by that? Like, we know it's something, oh, we need to have it. We need to have it. Like, it's this something. You know, guys, forgiveness is God looking at the sinner and saying, I pardon you. I am not going to hold your sin against you any longer. I am not going to hold any sin that you ever commit, ever have committed, against you forevermore. I am putting them behind my back. As far as the east is from the west, I am separating. I am not going to bring your sins to remembrance anymore. That is what's being offered here. Forgiveness of sins. But guys, forgiveness of sins has never come. It is never hinged on. It has never, ever been the result of good works. Not now, not in the Old Testament. Never, folks. Never. By grace, if you are saved, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not, it never can be, it never will be, it is not according to your doing, it is a gift of God. It is not a result of works, and no man will ever be able to boast about this. Never, 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 ever. You find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that when folks, when you bend the knee to Jesus Christ, none will boast in man. God has done what He has done so that all the boasting will be in Jesus Christ. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. He is our hope. And there is no other hope outside of Him. There is no other basis. There is no other foundation outside of Jesus Christ at all. There never will be. It is not by works. It can't be. You can give away tons of food. You can give away all your clothes. And you are not one whit closer to heaven. And you never will be. Because the best things you do in the sight of God are filthy rags. He demands perfection, and you cannot offer it. But Jesus Christ could, and He did. Folks, He saved us not because, Titus 3:5 says, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Romans 11:6. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. There's these people out here. They talk about, yes, we're saved by grace. Catholics talk this way. Yes, it's by grace. And then they believe they got to lay down this whole system of works. Folks, if it's by grace, then it is not by works. Galatians 3:10. Puts it this way, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Do you guys understand that? If your basis, your hope for salvation is on what you do, folks, you're in a bad, bad place. You're under a curse. Guys, when we speak tough words to Catholics, to Mormons, to Jehovah's Witnesses, it's not to be mean, it's to be real. It's to be truthful. You do not get there by works. And you're not just headed for trouble in the future, you are under a curse now. 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 Now you guys, follow this with me. The basis of the good works that John the Baptist is talking about is not how to be saved, not how to get forgiveness for sins. What he is saying to them is, if your sins have been forgiven, if there is true repentance in your life, then it will manifest itself by these good works. Your good works are a proof of what you are. They don't make you what you are. That's the case. You guys, why is John telling them to do the things that he's telling them to do? What's the deal with all this? Well, listen to me. If you've never read this before, read it right now. Let your own eyes track these words. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2 and verse 10. I want you to see this. This is the very heart of the matter. Even though John the Baptist may not specifically deal with this matter right here in this place, Paul does. And we need to apply it, lest there be any misunderstanding about where we're headed, what's happening, what he's telling people. Guys, Ephesians 2, we are His, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, you guys, listen to me. We, this is Christians. Paul is including himself with the Ephesian Christians. We are God's workmanship. You know what it means to be created in Christ Jesus? Have you ever read about, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation? 2 Corinthians 5:17, the old's passed away, behold, the new has come, or all things have become new. Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision, again, what we do. It's not about what you do. It's not about religious performance. Not about circumcision that counts for anything. Circumcision, but a new creation. God takes dead sinners, dead in sin, and He makes them alive in Christ. We become His workmanship. He fashions, He molds, He's making us into what we are. We are His workmanship. We are His craftsmanship. He is creating something glorious out of you if you're saved. And He's doing it to reflect His glory. What is He fashioning you to do? To produce good works. Folks, do you realize why God saves? He saves to make you into a good work doer. A good work performer. He takes this sinner, dead in sins. He implants faith. He implants repentance. He implants a desire to keep His commandments, a will to keep His commandments. He works in that individual love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control into the heart and the life of the individual, all so that you will be the kind of tree that bears good fruit. God is in the business of creating these good deed doers. You guys, as some of you know, I was an engineer at a company here in town. I engineered automated machinery for a number of years. And you know what? Basically, my success in that company was evaluated based on my ability to design, to develop machines that would produce good product. That's why I worked there. They wanted me to produce machines that would knock out high quality textile products. And lots of them. And so you know what? Those machines were my workmanship. And I would go and I would select various structural members. And I would select various hydraulic systems and pneumatic systems and motors and linear motion systems. And I would put all these things together and I would fashion this machine and create something that would be fruitful and beneficial for the company. Now, folks, that machine only would produce good product because I had fashioned it to do that. Now, guys, the raw materials did not sit out in the shop and begin to produce good material to get me to come build them into a machine. I built it into a machine and then it produced. You see, it's the same thing with God. You don't do good works to try to get God to look favorably on you and to save you. God saves you and then makes you into little images of Christ. And Christ was one who went about doing good. He makes you into those who will resemble Him. That is what He's in the business of doing. And I'll tell you this, folks. If I produced a machine over there that didn't run very well, the product that came from it was poor quality, the machine was broken down half the time, guess what it was a reflection on? Not on the machine, it was a reflection on me. The one who had designed it and crafted it. You guys, you see, God's name is at stake. And I'll guarantee when God's glory is at stake, if He has fashioned you, if you are a child of God, there is good fruit coming from you. There is, and there will be. Oh, folks, so certainly that is the very terms on which you are judged on Judgment Day. And it's not because you measured up to some performance and had God save you as a result of it. It's because where God saves, this is what He does. And this is why when you get people that come along and there's no fruit in their life, listen, you know what you're saying? God is a miserable, poor designer. If there's no fruit in your life and you have a testimony of being a Christian, what you are doing is you are insulting God by the very life that you live. That's what you're doing. Now, folks, you know what? In the book of Matthew, it says that you should be lights, and you should do your works in the sight of this world out here. Do you know why? To glorify your Father who's in heaven. You see, folks, He fashions us. And then when we bear these good works and these good deeds, it is a reflection on Him. You know why we're supposed to show the world? So that the world will look at them and bring glory to Him, not to us. To Him. And you know what? If you believe that you can lose your salvation, look what this says about God. God has said in His Word, He who began a good work, is speaking about the Lord, in you will bring it to completion. And you know why He will? His name is at stake. If you believe that you can fall away, if you believe a true Christian can depart from the faith, you know what you're saying? You're saying that one who has made you into His workmanship has failed. That's what you say. Ultimately and absolutely, you must account it to a failure of God who was not willing to craft you into something that was able to produce good fruit all the way to the end. You say, yeah, but Scripture talks about people enduring to the end and some people don't endure. Folks, the reason they don't make it to the end is because what they had was not real in the first place. If you fall away, it is not a true Christian falling away. It is somebody who had the guise, the disguise. Somebody who was, you know how the Scriptures talk about false brethren. Those who have a form of religion. They have a form of Christianity. But they deny the power thereof. You see, there's a power here, folks. When God's involved, there's a power. There is that. Now, the works themselves. I'm going to end up just by admonishing you here. If you are a Christian, there's some good guidelines for what you ought to be doing. If you claim to be a Christian and there isn't some semblance of this kind of fruit in your life already, you may be in danger of having that axe set to your root. And God's not messing around when He says He's going to cut you down and throw you in the fire. All unfruitful trees. Christ said this, by your bearing much fruit, you glorify God. But if you don't bring forth fruit, the only way you're going to glorify God is by being a vessel of destruction. You will glorify God by exalting His wrath and His fierce anger. Because other than that, your life is entirely useful. Or useless, rather. Okay, guys, the works themselves. Just think with me. The crowd comes to him, and here's what he says. Out of all the things he could have said, John says this. If you have two tunics, share one. And do likewise with your food. The tax collectors, the soldiers came, and he told them, you know what? Don't take more from the people than you ought to. Don't rob them. Don't extort from them. Be content with such things as you have. So simple. Out of all the things he could have said. I want to give you three things about these. The first is, they're good. I mean, we can't deny that, right? He said, bring forth good fruits. They said, what must we do? Isn't the conclusion of the matter that if you share your food and share your clothing, it's good? No question about it, folks. That's good. That's good. And I'm not talking about what just seems good in the sight of men. This is what's good in the sight of God. Sharing clothes, sharing food is good. And folks, you know what? You know what you can conclude from this? Stingy people are not good. Stingy people. You may keep your lawn mowed, and you may keep your car clean, and you may not swear, and you may not spend Saturday night in the local tavern. But I'm telling you, folks, if you are a stingy person, you cannot escape this truth about your life. And you know what? Stingy people, they have the smell of sulfur and brimstone about them. Oh, hear God's word. Hear God's word. Romans 2:8, God will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking, there will be wrath and fury. A self-seeking person, folks, is another name for a stingy person. You guys, because God is so efficient and so effectual at fashioning his workmanship to create good works out of them, the very test on judgment day is right here. If you don't bear good fruit, you give testimony that you weren't his workmanship. That's the point. Folks, this is good. Second thing. When you look at all that is said here, you'll notice that these things are all expressions of love to others. Now, you guys, maybe this doesn't hit you. Maybe this doesn't really grip you at the point. But you guys, if you just look at the scriptures overall, Brother Charles talked to you from Ezekiel 16 a couple weeks ago. He was speaking about Sodom. You know what it says was their crowning sin there? Now, you can come over to Jude and it says their crowning sin is their sexual immorality. But back in Ezekiel, it says that they had lots of food and they had lots of abundance and they had lots of wealth and they didn't share with the needy. They didn't share their food. Now, guys, think with me here. When John the Baptist wants to give these people some indication about good things that they could do in their life, he says, share the basic necessities of human life. Wow. When Jesus Christ came here and he wanted to prove his messiahship, he could have been like Superman. He could have jumped buildings in one leap. He could have flown off through the air, but he didn't. You know what he did? He laid hands on lepers. He made the foul clean. He turned a little bit of food into a lot of food. and satisfied people's hunger, even turning water into wine for the joy of people, even calming storms to protect His disciples. You guys, do you see the heart of God in this? Do you know the two crowning commandments of all the Scripture are to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself? And do you know that in the book of 1 John, John tells us in no uncertain terms, he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God. Or he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You guys, it doesn't work to say, I want to go to church and worship God because I just love God. I love Him and I love Him and I love Him. And your life is full of a bunch of self-serving, self-exalting, self-consuming deeds and thoughts and a life. So many people create a God of their own imagination. They don't spend their lives for the sake of other people. They go to church and they talk about God. I'm telling you this, folks. If you are God's workmanship and He's creating you, you know what? He implants faith. He grants faith, true faith. And you know what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:6? Faith works through love. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Baptism is nothing. Taking the Lord's table is nothing. Your church membership is nothing. Faith that works through love is everything. Do you know what Christ said to the Pharisees? You guys strain the gnat. And you choke on the camel. You guys... He was never disgusted more with people in all the Scriptures. You strain at this gnat. You take up your tithing of anise and mint and cumin. You neglect the weightier matters. And you know what the weighty matters of the law are? Mercy. Back in the Old Testament. Isn't it in Micah? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to show mercy or to show kindness. This is where the heart of God is. This is where the heart of good works is. This is it, folks. This is it. And you know what? You've got all these churches out there. And we need to be careful of it ourselves. They can get really hung up on truth. They can get really hung up on the doctrines of grace. They can get really hung up on Calvinism. They can really get hung up on just how the church ought to function and how messages ought to be expository and 3-point and how things need to work just this way and we got to fit into this reform pattern and we got to model ourselves after the Puritans and all this stuff. And I'm telling you, folks, as important as all that might be and in its place, we can neglect the fact that the weightier matters are right here. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 58. You want to know what God says? You got people doing all these things, trying to be religious. And God looks at them and says, you know what the fast is I require? Do you know what it is I want from you, Israel? Is not the fast I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness? Bonds where there's oppression. Seek to relieve the oppression. Undo the straps of the yoke. Let the oppressed go free. Break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover them and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Is that not it? Is it not to pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted? Is that not it? Is not judgment day where Christ says, I was naked and you clothed me? I was poor. I was a stranger. I was sick. In other words, I had need. You guys, there's something more to giving a cup of cold water to somebody than just the fact that you were doing something religious. You were meeting needs. This is the heart of the matter. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body? What good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's what James tells us. John chimes in on the same chord. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You know what? Christ modeled it for us. He went about doing good. Do you know when the prophet Jeremiah spoke about Josiah the king back in Jeremiah 22:16? It says Josiah judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Hear me, folks. This is what God says about Josiah judging the cause of the poor and needy. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord. You want to know how you show if the love of God abides in you? You want to show how it is that you know Him? You want to show how it is that you'll stand at Christ's right hand on judgment day? You want to show how it is to have the approval? You want to show how it is to have true religion and undefiled in your life? It is visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction. This is the heart of the matter. This is it. And any religion that you have outside of that fails, folks. It is a false imitation of the real thing. Because God's workmanship produces this very type of abundant work in your life. This is it. And there's no greater concern you can have for the souls of people than to take the gospel to them. And if you have no burden, no desire to see the spread of the gospel, you can hardly say you love people. And if you don't love people who you do see, you do not love God who you have not seen. No matter what you may say, God's Word tells you otherwise. Now, folks, the third thing that I want you to see about it is everything that John has to tell these people has to do with their money and possessions. Everything! Isn't it amazing? The soldiers, he says, be content with your wages. Don't take, don't extort, don't use false accusation. And soldiers are in the place to do it, folks. They've got weapons, they're strong guys. They are in a place to wrongly take things from people. And so were the tax gatherers. They could take because they had the power to do it. He says, don't defraud like that. Don't misuse other people like that. Give of what you have. Don't wrongly take from them. It's amazing, folks. When you come to the book of Ephesians, it says, let the thief steal no more. But let him rather do what? Work. Why? So you have money to take care of your family? So that you have wherewithal to give to those who are in need. This is always the case. Folks, it's a money thing. God says you cannot serve God and mammon. You will serve one or the other. Hey, maybe you didn't catch this, but if you have two tunics, only two, we might reason, well, it'd be prudent not to. If I only have two, I can understand. If I have 10, I might want to give one or two away. But if I only have two, you know, while I'm wearing one, I might want to be washing the other one. Listen, folks. You only have two? Give one. Give 50% of your clothing if there are people in need. Remember how it goes? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. You love yourself, you clothe yourself. You love your neighbor, you clothe your neighbor. You got a spare? Folks, you don't have a spare sitting around when people are in need. God does not increase your income so that you can increase your lifestyle. God increases your income so that you can give more. So that you can satisfy the need of others. I'll guarantee you, Christianity will bear itself out right at your checkbook, right at your credit card statement. It does. There's a reality here, folks. I can check your checkbook ledger, if you responsibly keep one. That's another sermon. But I can check that. I can check your credit card statements. And I can tell where your heart is. Listen, folks, where your treasure is, that is where your heart will be. And this is how you're storing it up in heaven. I can tell by your checkbook, by your credit card statements. I can tell, unless you just give cash secretly. I can tell, folks. I can tell whether you're a lover of men or not. I can tell. I'll guarantee this, folks. If God is crafting you, if God is working and molding you, He got a hold of your wallet. He got a hold of your purse. He got a hold of your bank accounts. He got a hold of every bit of your wealth and every item that you have in your possession. He's gotten a hold of it. You guys, love will give sacrificially. Half of what these people had, if they only had two tunics, John was encouraging them to give as a fruit of true repentance. This may be customary. It may be the American way. But I'm telling you, folks, you better be very careful with your savings accounts, your checking accounts, your retirement accounts, your mutual funds, your rainy day funds. If you're able to collect and stash and store away and accumulate treasures on this earth while there are people in this world with need, you better be very careful and you better tread that ground very carefully. And if you don't know where those needs are, all you got to do is open your eyes, because I can show you in a second where those needs are. And I'll tell you this. Fruits of true repentance fall out right here. Right here. Radical? Maybe. But this is truth, folks. And this is what you will be judged on Judgment Day. And if you don't believe me, you better go home and read Matthew 25. This is reality. This is fruitfulness. This is Christianity. This is the real thing. What must you do, you better give some consideration right at this point. This is the heart of it. There are widows. There are orphans. There are strangers. There are needy. There are the unevangelized. There are the naked. There are the hungry. There are the thirsty. There are the imprisoned. And they're here in this city, as well as in other nations, if we will open our eyes to see them. Guys, I want you fruitful. This is the heart of the matter. This is the heart of the matter. Father, Your name is at stake if we are Your workmanship. Work and mold and craft and form, Lord. Build, structure, create in us a clean heart, O God. Create in us a giving heart. Create in us death to self. Create in us the fruits of the Spirit. Create love. Create joy. Create patience. Create gentleness. Create kindness. Create compassion. Create in us the image of Your Son. Lord, may we freely give as we have freely been given. Lord, may our tightly clutched fists be loosened by Your grace. Work in us, Lord, so that the world might see in us that which would bring great glory to Your name. So that in the day of that visitation, there might be great glory for Your name's sake. Amen.